It's the same as the question that he asks, where are you? God knows exactly where Adam is. And now he says, who told you that you were naked? And I find it interesting what it strikes me as a parent. Haven't you as parents asked your children those questions as they're growing up? Where did you learn that? Are you confused? Perhaps you aren't entirely sure where they learned something. But what are you really doing by asking that question? You're trying to invite conversation, aren't you? You want your child to tell you. You're trying to get into the mind of your child. And that's what God is trying to do here. Whoa. Who told you that you were naked? Well, because the fact of the matter is they are. It never seemed to cross their minds before. The concept didn't seem to be part of their mentality before. Why now? And of course, God knows this. I don't think his coming, the timing of his coming, is irrelevant. He knows exactly what's happened. He knows that Adam and Eve have disobeyed him. But he starts asking these questions. Where are you? Who told you? A little while ago, and I'm using it as basis this morning because I've been thinking about it, but a little while ago I wrote an article about a story that my father had told me from when he was younger. He was about 5 years old, and he was out with his father, and they had gone to a gas station, and at this gas station they had a phone booth. And that's where the people under my age go, what is a phone booth? Makes me feel old. But he found a phone booth and he decided he was going to go play. And my grandfather didn't think anything about it, apparently. And so while he's in there, he shuts the door, right? Because in that time, those doors were spring loaded. So he shut the door and he's playing in the phone booth. And after a while, well, he's tired of the phone booth. My grandfather had gone into pay, and he comes out and sees that there is my father screaming on the other side of the glass because he can't get out. Those bifold hinges, you don't push, you pull. But the whole time, being 5 years old, not really knowing what it is, he's trying to push on the door to get out. And he said, now I remember my father walking over with a smile on his face and chuckling, and he just pushed and let him out. And of course, my father was in tears, and he took him inside and bought him a Coke, and everything was okay. But sometimes we're in this position as parents with our children. We understand how the world works more than they do. And so things that might seem perfectly normal to us are confusing to children. And sometimes they're pushing when they should be pulling. Or perhaps they think they're in a much more dangerous predicament than they really are. That was one thing that I was surprised that I would have to teach my child is what hurts. It's funny, I have to tell him, you're okay. That doesn't hurt. That's not painful. You just fell down onto your bottom. It's okay. But at the moment, it seems painful to him. And perhaps some of that pain is that he's scared. But he doesn't understand the world. And so that's my job, is to teach him what this world is like and what this world is about. And God is doing the same thing. Notice I have here this subtitle, God is our guide. He knows what this world is like far better than we ever will. We always think we know, and we move along in history thinking we know better than the generations before us, and then we end up repeating history. They say those who don't study from history or learn from history are doomed to repeat it, but it seems that even when we do learn from it, we repeat it anyway. We understand only a fraction of what would be really helpful for us to understand. But God understands. And when we come to him, he's asking us this kind of question all the time. Who told you that? How did you learn that? And what's going to be our answer to him? Because 9 times out of 10, if he's asking us that question, we didn't learn it from him. Where did you learn that? Why should he be our guide? Well, there's 3 things the Bible tells us about God. And, of course, we've already, in times past, talked about why we should believe in God. So let's assume that believing in God is logical, as it is. Well, there's 3 things that we need to understand about God. First of all, God is infinitely old. It says that he was here before time and will be long after. That he has no beginning and he has no end. He is infinite in age. And with age brings experience and wisdom. So if age brings wisdom, then surely someone who is infinitely old will also be infinitely wise. But I already know that he's infinitely wise and infinitely powerful because of how he created this universe. It took a great deal of wisdom in order to design things the way he has, especially to design things in a way in which we can learn lessons from its design. Lessons not only about how things work, but why things work. This is something Steve and I were talking the other day. I think sometimes what we do is we equivocate the why and the how of science. You ask somebody, why does something work the way it does? And then we'll sit and we'll explain how. Why does rain come down? And then you'll start talking about the water cycle. That's not why, it's how. Why is because God made it so. That's the why. Because that's the way God designed it. There are really only 2 answers to why for any scientific question. And I prefer this one because it's the truth. God is infinitely wise and powerful. But the 3rd is perhaps the most important for us to understand. God infinitely wants what's best. And he has the age and the wisdom and the power to know what that is. This is where we find our stumbling block. Because we can admit the 2. And we can admit all that that comes with. But then for some reason, we think we know what's best. And the older I get, the more that doesn't make any sense to me. I do not understand why we think we know what's best over the being that created the universe. I'll let him make the important decisions. And this is why he needs to be our guide. And this is why he's standing there looking at us and shaking his head at what we do and what we have done in our history. Because all we have done is act like children. The older we get, we just become older children. But the problem is, God asks us to be children. So what's the problem? Well, we have become petulant children. That's the problem. Instead of children who have their eyes wide open, who are simply trying to learn, no, we now think that we are children who have the right to control what we have been given. And we don't. We don't have the right to control what's right and wrong. We don't have the right to control what goes on around us. And the funny thing is, we're taught that lesson all the time. We just don't want to learn it. But God says, you know what? You don't have to go through all the struggle. You don't have to go through all the heartache to learn these lessons. You can know them just by reading. Isn't that nice? I can learn all of this just by reading. And yet, we never want it to be that easy. This morning, we're going to talk about 3 lessons that we need to understand as we move through life. The 1st lesson is that we need to understand curiosity and its place in our world. Next, we have to understand that we are going to make mistakes, and we'll need to figure out what we need to do about it. And lastly, we're going to talk about freedom and what true freedom really means. And I want you to keep that phone booth story in your mind. We're going to use it again as a bit of a framework here. My father saw the phone booth and was curious about it. Again, there's nothing wrong with being curious. Exodus chapter 3, if you will. We see that Moses is helping his father-in-law. It says, now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of Yahweh appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, and he looked, and lo, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burning. He's curious, right? Isn't that a curious sight? A bush on fire, but it's not actually burning? That's interesting. So God reaches out to him through his curiosity just to get him, hey, let's go check that out. And then as Moses approaches, God begins to teach him lessons. Take off your sandals. This is holy ground. You are speaking to the Lord your God. He starts teaching him lessons. There's nothing wrong with being curious because that's how we learn. It's amazing to see children when they're very young. Everything they're curious about and things that you realize I haven't been curious about that since I was their age. And again, because I understand why something is the color that it is. But to Bo, that's incredible. It's incredible that it's green. And yet, it's been a long time since I've thought anything was incredible simply because of its color. But there's nothing wrong with being curious. Even concerning things that might be harmful, it's all right to be curious about it. The problem is our curiosity often gets the better of us. That's what matters. When our curiosity about the things that harm us goes too far. And most of the time, it's not being locked in a phone booth is the danger. It's often far worse than that. But there's an interesting lesson that our world wants to teach us. And I've never quite understood it. Perhaps my mind just isn't ready to accept it. But it's that you don't know until you've experienced it. And that is very much not true. I don't have to experience everything to know what's good for me and what's not. I don't have to know how painful something is. If you tell me that it's extremely painful, that's okay. I don't have to find out. I don't have to know what that feels like, what that sounds like, what that smells like, what that tastes like. I don't have to worry about that. But sometimes our curiosity gets much further than we want it to be. Genesis chapter 39. Joseph was taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. Yahweh was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. He was in the house of his master, the Egyptian, and his master saw that Yahweh was with him and that Yahweh caused all that he did to prosper in his hands. So that's sort of our setup here. Potiphar is seeing what's going on with Joseph, that God is with him. There's something far different about this man compared to everyone else. And so in verse 4, Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him and made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. That's pretty incredible. Verse 7. After a time, his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph and said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, having me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my hand. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And although she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie with her, or to be with her. But one day when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. He didn't have to experience it. One, he didn't have to experience it to know that it was going to be very bad for him. And he took the lesser of two bad outcomes. Because, of course, he's going to be thrown in prison anyway. But now it's better this way. He doesn't have to experience what making that kind of mistake is really like. He knows that God has told him not to, and that's good enough for him. And it should be good enough for us as well. First Corinthians chapter 10, that should be verse 13, not verse 14, that you see there. "But God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but is faithful and will provide a way of escape. God has told us what is bad for us, what is wrong for us. And instead of having to decide for myself, he says, why don't you pay attention to what I am telling you?" And then notice how in verse 14, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, shun the worship of idols. I speak as to sensible men, judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ?" Notice that what he says is, all you really need is Christ. You don't need to experience anything else. You don't have to experience what worshiping another god is like. You know that Christ is all you need, and that is all that should be necessary for you. But the most important part is verse 13. That we can endure whatever it is, even when we get caught up, even when our curiosity goes too far. I know that God can get me out of it. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful lusts. I don't have to experience them for myself. God has told me that I should avoid them, and therefore I will. Because here's the danger. At first, I might experience it, and it might be enjoyable. And then the more I experience it, the worse it becomes for me. God knows that, and he's trying to keep that from me. One of the things that I always think about in that realm is taking illicit drugs. I know I don't have to experience it. Apparently, it feels great. Good for you, I'm good. There's a lot of things that I enjoy. I'll eat my chocolate ice cream and be just fine without having to go that far. But you know what? I can see so many people who haven't corrected the mistake, and I can learn from them as well. I don't have to experience it for myself to know that I will lead myself down a terrible path. Curiosity can get the better of us. Again, there's nothing wrong with being curious, but your curiosity will go too far. And that curiosity leads us to make mistakes. Whether it's our curiosity or some other part of us, we often have found ourselves where we did not want to be. And now we are in the realm of making mistakes. One of the times I think of in the Bible is Pharaoh. How many times did Pharaoh realize that he had made a mistake in fighting against what God had asked? Well, at least 10, and still hadn't learned. How many times did he say, in so many words, I've made a mistake. Go on, go. And then turns around and says, wait a minute, let's make that mistake one more time. And God says, okay, here's your consequence one more time. Because that's the way that this world works. We do things and there are consequences. Sometimes those consequences are positive. Consequences don't always have to be bad. Consequences can sometimes be positive. But it seems that more often than not, the consequences of what we do end up being negative. When we try to make decisions for ourselves, we're weighing pros and cons, right? We're weighing good consequences versus bad consequences. And we're trying to decide whether or not the negative consequences are bad enough to keep me from doing the thing I'm making a decision on. But so often we make the decision anyway, and then the consequences are bigger. They're worse than we had anticipated. And now I'm stuck in my mistake. The other issue here is that sometimes we think, if I just acknowledge that I've made a mistake, it's all okay. That's not how this works. If you look at Ecclesiastes chapter 5, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, Solomon, or the preacher, as he calls himself, says this: when you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you owe. It is better you should not owe than you should owe and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at you and destroy the work of your hands? I find that interesting. I do think perhaps when it says that it was a mistake, that it's a bit of deception. But even if it's true that it was a mistake, at the end of the day, it doesn't matter. You've gotten yourself in the position that you have gotten yourself in. And how many times do we actually see in the Bible itself God say, look, I have forgiven you, but you still have to bear the consequences? That's the way that this life works. David is one that comes to mind. David says, after his sin with Bathsheba and killing Uriah, Nathan has pointed out his sin to him, and he says, I have sinned. Nathan says, and God has forgiven you, but you will lose your child. Paul is another one that comes to mind for me. We don't know what all Paul had to deal with as far as consequences of his actions before he was converted. But I can imagine that the faces of those who died because of him haunted him all the time. All of the people that could have been working for the kingdom that he now worked for, he led them to their deaths. Can you imagine dealing with that all the time? He persevered. He kept preaching. He kept spreading the word of God. I always wonder if part of it is to do all the work that those people can't do anymore. Paul might have been forgiven of what he did, but he still had to bear the consequences. Hebrews chapter 12 is another verse I think of, because it's easy to find ourselves making mistakes. It says, therefore, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Notice every encumbrance and sin that easily entangles, or perhaps your Bible reads, ensnares us. It's so easy to find ourselves making mistakes. And this is why we need God standing there saying, I know. You're still going to have the consequences of what you did, but I know. For instance, with children, I was just curious about whether the stove was hot. I know. It's okay, but your hand is still burned. It's the way that life is. And what we do is we use the pain and the scars from making these mistakes to help us. To help teach us that, most importantly, God knows what's best. And it's very easy for us to sort of think of that as an empty idea. God knows what's best. Do you really think that? Do you really think God knows what's best? Because I can tell you right now, what you're struggling with will tell me that there's at least one area of your life that you don't think God knows what's best. And again, I don't have to just decide God knows what's best. I know that he does. Jesus was here. Jesus lived like you and me, and he didn't make the mistakes we did. It is possible to not make mistakes, but not for us. And that's the beautiful thing about faith in God. He says, look, even if you've made the mistake, I can still give you your freedom. The funny thing about freedom, though, is let's think back to my father in the phone booth. What did he need to do to get out? He needed to pull. What was he busy doing? He was pushing. He was doing the opposite of what he needed to do. And this is the funny thing, the way God has taught us this. So often, I have to do the opposite of what I think in order to be right with God, in order to be doing the best, in order to be living the way God wants me to do, I have to do the opposite. And think about it this way. If we caused the problem, why is continuing to do the thing I think is right going to be the solution to the problem? How often is it that when we think we understand something, then the only way to truly understand it is to throw out everything we thought before and start over? Why are we the solution to our problem? God is the solution to our problem. And he's the solution because he understands. He's the parent. He knows how this works. And while I'm standing in the phone booth and screaming and crying and not understanding why the world is the way that it is, he's standing there just smiling and chuckling and ready to push. Or perhaps if I'm a little older, tell me that I need to pull. The solution is far easier than we think. And for those of us who understand how the world works, again, the solution is far easier than the rest of us want to believe. It's far easier. And that's why I know that I can trust what God has told me. Because he knows. He's looked at every possible outcome. And he knows what's best. 2 Peter chapter 2, if you will. 2 Peter chapter 2. For uttering loud boasts of foolishness, they entice with the passions of the flesh men who have barely escaped from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a man, to that he is enslaved. The funny thing about that verse is that he's not talking about the rest of the world. Although it is obviously quite applicable. He's talking to those who have decided they are going to follow God, but then have added to what he has to say. Those who have decided that there is more to the truth than God has actually said. And what I love is verse 19. They promise them freedom. No, they had freedom when they were in God. They had freedom. And what they've done is they've enslaved themselves to something that's not God. And like I said before, of course, this also works for those who are living outside of God. It's so hard to think sometimes that in God, we think of being shackled to God, that that's somehow freedom. You are always in shackles. Some shackles are padded, and some are rusty old iron. I'll take the padded shackles, thank you. I'd rather be chained to God, who knows how to work me, and who understands how to work this world. He will not work me to the bone. He will let me rest, and he will not drive me until I die. That's what the world is trying to do. The world is pulling on the link that's in your nose, taking you where you don't want to go, and then you're deciding it's okay that you're there. The world is working you to the bone, making you weak and weary. It's the world that's going to make you do what you don't really want to do. That's what the world is wanting. Again, what do we say? Freedom is doing the opposite of what we think. Giving yourself over to God and giving up of yourself is the opposite of what we think. It's the only way that you're going to achieve freedom. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you he made alive when you were dead through your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the path of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among these we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of mind and body, so that we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, made us sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of your own doing, it's the gift of God, not because of works, lest any man should boast. Again, I want to point out particularly verse 9. Not because of works, lest any man should boast. It's not what we're doing. It's why we're doing it. It's our faith. God has told us what to do, and so in that way it is important what we're doing. But the why of it is far more important than the what. I'm doing it because I'm obeying God, and I'm doing it because I'm living in faith. And oftentimes the work that I do when I'm living in faith is so 100% opposite of what the world is wanting to do. What the world is wanting you to do. I also think of the verse, they think it's strange you do not run with them. Why aren't you doing what I'm doing? Because you're heading toward the cliff and I'd like to survive. That's why. Romans chapter 8. The last passage for this morning. It is the Spirit himself bearing witness within our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer. Man, if it just ended right there, that'd be really depressing. We suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. You want glory? Here's how you get glory. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation was subjected to futility, not of his own will, but by the will of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty, freedom of the children of God. All of this will be set free. But you're only going to do that if you're part of God. It's the only way you're going to understand freedom. You're going to understand the true liberty. We think freedom is doing that which seems right to us. And that's not freedom. I don't do it because I think it's right. I do it because God, my father, my parent, who knows how this world works better than I, has told me. Who told you that you were naked? Again, I love that question. Because again, it just sounds like a father scolding his son. Who told you that? And now the son has to communicate with the father. He has to point out to the father that he's made a mistake. And that at first it all started with simple curiosity, didn't it? Eve looked at the fruit. Did God say, don't look at it? No. What he said was, don't eat of it. The curiosity got the better of Eve and Adam. And then they realized they made a grave mistake, pardon the pun. But then God offered freedom. And he's offering us freedom because, again, history repeated itself. We live our lives just like Adam and Eve did theirs. We find ourselves at the mercy of our curiosity instead of controlling our curiosity. And we have found ourselves making mistakes, chained to the sin that we have been lost in. And God says, look, you're still going to have chains, but I'll give you nicer ones. I'll give you ones that look and feel better, ones that won't feel like you're chained at all. And the beautiful thing is, life, when it chains us, is he's on the horse with the whip and controlling everything from up there. God says, I'm going to chain you to me, and we're going to work together. He's in here with the rest of us. He's fighting the fight with us. And he knows what this world is all about. I don't have to worry about what is right and what is wrong, because Dad told me. And whether or not he told me, he showed me that he knows what's best. He has made certain promises as well. He's made promises based on the freedom that he has promised. That if we are one with him, that we can have our freedom. That we can live with him for all eternity when this world is set free. And all he asks in return is that you hear what he has to say. That's the first thing. You gotta listen first. And then you have to believe him. I promise it's not as hard as it sounds. But when you believe him and he shows you that he's worth believing, then you need to realize something. You need to realize you are not living with God. You don't have the freedom you think you have. And that's really hard to admit. But you gotta admit, this is not the freedom that you were promised by the world. And you have to turn from that. That's what repent actually means in Greek, is to turn 180 degrees in the other direction. And once you have done that, then you need to understand something. And not just understand it, but be willing to say it in front of others. That life is only in Christ Jesus. That he was the one who gives you life and freedom. That he was the Son of God and he came and he lived a life that no man has ever or will ever live again. And in so doing, through his death and resurrection thereafter, has given us our freedom. And then you become one with Christ. You become one in his death, in his burial, and most importantly, in his resurrection. And then your life begins. The life that God wants for you, that you can understand all of the promises that God has given you can be realized. Sometimes people think that there are some promises that God's made, but they're not true. They're false promises. Don't pay attention to those. Pay attention to the promises that God has made you. If you already have gotten that far, but you still haven't taken advantage of the freedom that God has given you, if you have once again chained yourself to what's going on around you, it's okay. Not for long, though. It's okay because you have an avenue of getting away from it this morning. And you can also come and make your life right with God as well. Whichever opportunity applies to you, please take advantage of it right now as we stand and as we sing.
Standing on the promises of Christ, my King.